The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1 and your notes to the doctrine of vindication. All right, as we know, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble together for the purpose of taking in the truth. We are strictly committed to the systematic study of the Word of God with the absolute belief that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is this which promotes spiritual growth within believers. It is the Word of God working in the inner man that's going to make the difference. And of course, this is designed to make the inner man a worthy opponent to the man of the old man, the sin nature. And so at any given point in time, you are either ruled by the sin nature or you are ruled by God the Holy Spirit. This is easily changed one way or the other simply by rebound. This is as simple as it gets. Salvation was as simple as it gets, and rebound is no more difficult. It is simply a matter of citing a sin to God, and of course, because of the work of Christ on the cross, all these things were addressed and all have been paid for, so he has to acquit each and every time, and that's what he does. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness and immediately puts you back in fellowship. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and all of that, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can grow up spiritually. We recognize that we are in a marathon and that we have to be committed to this process throughout the course of our lives, and that ultimately for those who hang in there and seek to understand your plan and apply these things, they will find themselves not only on the high side of history, but certainly on the high side of eternity in terms of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at the doctrine of vindication, sort of based on this incident that happened, as Mark has sandwiched a incident here but about Mary in between two incidents of betrayal and the one by the religious leadership and the second one, which we haven't gotten to yet, by Judas. So it is during this time at a dinner party in Bethany, the synoptic parallels and even John's parallel tells us that they were in Bethany. We find out from Mark they were in the home of Simon the leper. Martha was doing some serving there, and Mary comes in and anoints the Lord with this very expensive bottle of perfume, essentially an ointment or unguent type thing. It wasn't strictly like perfume we would think of today. It was far more oily and that sort of thing, but very expensive, and as commented on, of course, by Judas, was worth almost a year's pay. So this was quite a sacrifice on her part that, as we know from the text, actually touched the Lord, that he was, as he knew, headed to the cross in a matter of a few days, and this actually meant something to him. It was one of the few, probably one of the very few things, of course, that people had done for him, that they didn't, you know, that people were tending to expect Jesus to do everything for them. There was never much reciprocating, although, as we do know, some of these people, like Lazarus, his family appears to have had a relationship with the Lord where they had him in their home and some certain other factors. Well, so Mary makes this application and they start jumping on her, and the Lord steps in to vindicate her, hence why we are studying this. We are on Roman numeral 3, however, on page 2. There are a number of things that God has promised to vindicate according to his schedule. And we know that, of course, God himself, as we point out here, that very often God does not appear to be vindicated in the world. It appears people say many things about God, attribute many things to him, and very often they're negative. They don't really have any appreciation for God. It's not, oh, thank you, God, for revealing yourself and for sharing your glory with anybody who wants it. It's why is there evil? This is all God's fault, and so therefore he must be to blame. So bear in mind as a believer that you may not ever appear vindicated in time. This is not, as we're going to see when we sum this up, this is not something you have to pursue. It's like living grace. You pursue the word of God and let living grace pursue you. You pursue the right applications. You pursue the right deals. You let God vindicate that in his time. If he ever does in time, and he may not. You may die, and everybody may think you're an idiot, and you get to the bema seat, and then they all find out different. Well, that's the way. That's where you want the vindication. Vindication in time doesn't mean all that much. It kind of comes and goes, unless God's the one doing it. So, of course, we pointed out that they reject his word and his righteousness and maligning him and apparently getting away with it. But God is patient. He doesn't immediately demand satisfaction. And this is where we have to, faith rest things, where we have to just say, well, if God doesn't immediately act on all things, then we may not need to either. And so there's obviously some sort of sense in which patience is all a part of this. Patience, but people aren't patient, let's face it. I mean, we live in a microwave culture where everything's ready in 20 seconds or less. So people are not known today that much for their patience. So again, but however, his patience does allow mankind, the time to orient. If he stepped in on every violation of his righteousness, well, there wouldn't be anybody left. So we're down to what he has planned to vindicate, and point one here under E, God will ultimately vindicate his reputation and his own actions. Two, he will vindicate the Messiah. We looked at those verses Sundays, Isaiah 50, where he essentially says, I will cast my case upon God and God will take care of this. So while his bodily resurrection was a vindication of his person and work, there remains an eschatological vindication for our Lord. Romans 1:4, who was declared, shown here, to be the Son of God with power by virtue of the resurrection from the dead. This was his vindication. One of the things that people, I don't know that people stop and reflect on it much, but in his humanity, Jesus had to walk by faith just like you and I do. He was not exempt from this. And nobody had ever been resurrected in the entire history of the world. There was not any chance that anybody had ever seen this happen. Now, there had been, as we pointed out, resuscitations. Jesus, in fact, had brought people back from the dead. But all of those people in the Old Testament, like where Elijah healed or brought this boy back from the dead, and the ones Jesus brought back from the dead, up to and including his friend, Lazarus, they died again. And so they died, and they're not immortal. To come back from the dead and be immortal is the issue. And, of course, this had never happened, and so Jesus had to faith rest that all of this was going to go as God's word had indicated. And it sounded, okay, well, yeah, he's got God's word, and but when you're facing crucifixion, this isn't so easy to faith rest, I don't think. And it clearly was not easy to faith rest, because when we get up and we're coming to it now, slowly here, we come to this scene in the garden, and he was not faith resting at that point. He was in very earnest prayer. I'm not saying he didn't stay in fellowship, but he had his will in the matter, and he recognized that his will had to remain subservient to God's. And so he struggled with this. There's no question in his humanity. Some people don't like this because they say, well, the Lord shouldn't ever have to struggle. He's God in the flesh. Well, in his deity, he never does struggle. I mean, omnipotence doesn't have to struggle. But in his humanity, he faced all the same struggles you and I do. So the resurrection here, as it is provided, demonstrates God's stamp of approval on this guy and his work, in fact. This is the greatest blessing that's ever been provided for anybody, is the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus, of course, is the firstborn, as we know, among many brothers. And Philippians 2, 9 through 11 also indicates that there is still an eschatological situation here at the end of time in which the Lord will be vindicated big time because of his perfect obedience. We're told why he gets this. So it's not very hard to logically consider if God blesses the Lord for his obedience, that that's what he's looking for in believers. And Philippians 2, and probably one of the premier passages on Christology, that has to be a part of any systematic theology in this, he deals with the fact that Jesus existed as two separate individuals united into one, the hypostatic union. In verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, that is his pre-incarnate deity, that's not his humanity. He's not in the form of God in his humanity, it's his deity. And so he existed in heaven, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, giving his essence, whatever show, however he displayed himself there as God. And we don't know. We presume it was something on the order of light, some sort of dramatic light we know. They talk about the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. However, he manifested himself as God the Son. That was all laid aside. If he was going to do this, he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing he had to hold on to, something to be grasped. And what it's saying here is that even in his deity, he was willing to take a lower place. He was humble. God is humble. And if you're God, you really don't have to be humble. He just chooses to be. And of course, the nature of his essence dictates what he has to do at many, many levels. And so the Son was willing to step down from heaven, take a place of among men, certainly a place inferior to the angels. That's dealt with in the book of Hebrews. That he became lower than the angels. And he does all this because he's willing to pay the price. He's willing to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of this, of course, and people can get into the theology of it, this is all contingent upon his human being, his fleshly nature, remaining sinless. He has to fight this out, as it were, on a daily basis, just like you and I do, and seek to avoid the things that, in this case, anything that was not the Father's will. And then he avoided them. And, of course, did the Father's will. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He did not show up as a king. He did not show up as a royalty. He did not show up in the elite noble houses somewhere with filthy rich ancestors and all of this. He showed up as a form of a slave. And being made like in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most ignominious form of torture and death pretty much ever devised. Because it was long lasting. It could drag on for days while you were up there. And every if you think every second didn't seem like an eternity when you're being crucified, believe me, this was a horrible way to go. So, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He has the superior reputation of all people ever in the angelic conflict. Nobody will ever match his greatness. And nobody, well, and for obvious reasons. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Satan included. He's going to have to bow down and admit I was completely wrong. And, of course, then it's all too late for everybody that has to do it at that point. Those of us who willingly do it in time get a big jump on this. Who recognize, okay, yeah, he is the Lord. We ought to submit to him. And he is the premier celebrity of all the angelic conflict. Well, however, it should be clear that Jesus Christ did not receive personal vindication in his lifetime, but was rejected by the world, abandoned by his closest friends, and killed like a criminal. So if you looked at it at the end, where everybody, we look back now, of course, with the virtue of, we have of history, and the ability to know what's happened since, but if you were there present at that time, you would have said, this all came to nothing. You would have shook your head and walked away, just like the disciples did. They gave up when this all went down. And they locked themselves away in rooms and tried to avoid any of the authorities for fear that they were going to turn on them next. And that was not probably an unjustified fear. It was probably a legitimate fear at that level. So, but you looked at him at the end of his life. He was penniless, didn't have a penny to his name. And of course, they could have had 300 denarii. And he didn't even think of that. And his disciples abandoned him. We've got the prophecy, strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they were. They went their own separate ways. Not that they never saw each other during this time. They did. But largely, the flock split up. And then, of course, ultimately, if someone had not have intervened, his body would have been taken down off the cross and thrown into the garbage dump. But someone, as we know, through prophecy, intervened. So it is clear that the Lord did not concern himself with what people thought of him or his own fate. He was confident in God's justice and preferred to leave his vindication to the Father and not take action against his enemies. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. And of course, much of this stuff on the suffering servant comes right out of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53. But chapter 50. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was disobedient, nor did I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. He recognized where his vindication lie. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Now, from the human viewpoint, you looked at Jesus, you said disgrace. Absolutely. If you looked at him at that day, and when this was all said and done, you would have shook your head and walked away just like everybody else did. And thought, this is never going to amount to anything. Look how this all ended. Isn't this horrible? But he didn't see it that way. He said, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up against each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near. Behold, the Lord helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. Among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. These people who are going through these spiritual issues, of course, walking in darkness would be... it's not literal darkness, obviously. He's talking metaphorically here. But you get into these problematic times in your life when it seems as though God is withdrawn and things are not going all that well, and you don't have this sense of closeness maybe with God you've had in the past. And these are normal things that happen throughout the course of any Christian life. And he said, well, you've still got to just trust in God even during those times. Well, he has promised to vindicate his word, Matthew 11, 16 through 19. So... we know the things he is going to take care of. But what shall I compare to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children. Immature little idiots, basically, is what he's saying here. About the leadership and the religious people of his time. This is how he saw them. And they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And these kids, they had basically two sort of little games they played, a marriage game and, where great festivities and all of that. And then they had a funeral game they played. People died, it's all somber and blah, blah, blah. But these are just games little kids play. Like cowboys and Indians. Can't play that anymore. It's not politically correct, but, but the fact is, they played these little games. And this is just the religious people of his time. They're just game players. They're not really focused. They're not really on the beam at all. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Here, Jesus points out that those in his generation thought that adjusted believers, like John and Jesus himself, were out of step with God's plan. They didn't get it. Because, number one, and it's true, the lifestyles were wildly different. There's no question about that. Anybody that studies the Bible at all would know that John's lifestyle was very different from the lifestyle Jesus led. They did not like the approach of John the Baptist, who many considered to be demon-possessed. Well, when you go out there and John starts calling you names, you brood of vipers, Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? And you better start bearing fruit that is commensurate with repentance. If you say you've changed your mind and you've embraced this and you're willing to now live by faith. Of course, they were all into a works, very works-oriented religion, as we know. And he said, you know, that kind of approach, you could see where they didn't necessarily, you know, were not enamored of John. And when they did send out people, they did, as we know in John 1, they sent out a delegation, at least once we know of, to interview him. And John just kind of stonewalled them. As far as they were concerned, he stonewalled them. Because they asked him, are you Elijah? No. Are you the Christ? Nope. Who are you then? We got to have an answer. We can't just go back and say we don't know who he is. Well, tell him I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. And so he quotes scripture to them. Well, this doesn't help them any, of course. And does not endear him to them either, as you can imagine. So see, on the other hand, they did not appreciate the lifestyle of Jesus, whom many considered to be a libertine that associated with the wrong sorts of people. And of course, one of the things that the Lord, part of the incarnation was he got a perfect read on everybody. Whether that was a part of just what the Holy Spirit gave his humanity or some particular little special blessing, Jesus knew all men. He knew their hearts. And he makes that plain on any number of occasions. You know, like, why have these thoughts entered into your heart? Why do you reason among yourselves? He knew what they were doing, what they were thinking. And so he doesn't set all that well with them necessarily either. With all of this. But when he comes, he's not like John. John's out there in the wilderness. He's a recluse. He lives by himself. He eats a weird diet. You know, wild honey and locusts. Whatever. It's not my cup of tea. Fortunately, it wasn't my niche. And then here's Jesus at these dinner parties being anointed with hundreds and hundreds of dollars worth of perfume. Probably today, thousands of dollars worth. If it's almost a year's wage, what do people make? $50,000, $60,000 a year? You know? So we're talking a lot of money. And he's with these people. He associates with them. He lets these horrible people from the human viewpoint approach him. Prostitutes, tax collectors were probably not considered much above prostitutes. They were deemed to be prostitutes at some level by their own people, because they were believed to be sellouts to the Romans. So these types of people, and he would be seen at these places with the wrong people. Wrong by whose standards? See, he recognized the positive volition of everybody, so he knew who he was dealing with. And there might be this really horrible person that realized, oh my God, I've got these horrible problems and I need to be saved, and comes to Jesus. There was one incident there in Luke where this woman was a hooker. And of course, this is the funny stuff in the Bible that if you really read it and study it, that people like Rahab the hooker, who delivered the Jews but ended up in the line of Messiah. And one positive person in all of Jericho there, when they went to take the conquest of Jericho in the book of Joshua. One positive person in that whole city. And she said, okay, nope, I know the Lord. You know, we've all heard. We know what's coming. Holy crap, the word about what happened in Egypt has swept the world. We know what your God's doing. And they also knew, for however they knew, maybe it was just a fear, but they even articulate, we know that he's given the land into your hands. We can't withstand you. And so Rahab cooperates with them, falls into all this great blessing. One hooker in the city. And then again, you have these people that come, tax collectors like Matthew. He goes, well, he picks Matthew. He says, follow me. Why Matthew? And then the guy that probably the religious establishment would have really looked at and liked a lot would be Judas. As it turns out, they liked him a whole lot. Not that much, but they liked what he could do for them. Well, so on the other hand, Jesus, he associates with the wrong people. He drinks too much for their taste. He's at parties too often. So therefore, he's with these wrong people. So therefore, we've got to write him off too. So now you've written off the two representatives sent to that generation, essentially. The two real representatives sent, you've written them off. Well, three, the divine viewpoint called wisdom in this passage dictates a particular lifestyle for each believer based on variables within each niche. So your lifestyle, for instance, my lifestyle, one thing, obviously, as a pastor, your lifestyle is not like anybody else's because you've got to be devoted to the study-teach routine. You've got to be devoted to putting in the time and the study and, you know, to having, in our case, 5 Bible classes a week, every week, and have all that together, have the notes ready in a timely fashion, get them out. You've got to do all that. Well, obviously, that's not your niche. Your niche is something else. And whatever the particular niche is, there are these doctrinal issues that will address it and say, okay, if you're in this niche. And we saw that under divine good. It addresses women, it addresses men, older women, younger women, older men, younger men, slaves, masters, widows, these pastors, deacons. It addresses everybody. And so the lifestyle within your niche, what is appropriate under, quote, God's directive will. And that's, it's going to vary from person to person. So, although Jesus Christ and John the Baptist had strikingly different lifestyles, each of them was fully compliant with what God desired for them. And this, and the message out of all of this is, don't bother spending a lot of time judging other believers. They are what they are, and they're going to do what they're going to do. And at a certain level, number one, we never have all the facts. That's one good reason for not judging, is recognizing you're not God. You don't know everything. But I know sometimes we think we know everything, but we don't. And we know we don't. Deep, helpfully, in our heart of hearts, we know we don't know everything. And so, no matter how wildly different the niches were, they're both in the will of God. And you just have to say, okay, well, then what does that tell me? As a person, I don't know what the will of God is for a particular situation, maybe. Other things are pretty easy to read and see. You can know what the will of God is. They're not hard to figure out. But some things are not. So you just have to say, well, okay, whatever this person's niche is, it's what this niche is. And you don't need to concern yourself about it at some level. Well, F. John the Baptist lived an ascetic lifestyle, neither eating or drinking, which indicated that he tended to stay to himself, did not engage in a great deal of social life, and tended to avoid alcohol, social situations, and dinner parties. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, came eating and drinking, which indicated he was far more social. This resulted in him being charged with gluttony, drunkenness, and associating with the wrong kinds of people. So H, in this case, the plan of God, wisdom, had two messengers, each in line with the dictates of doctrine for his niche, yet having very opposite lifestyles. And then I, however, as we have seen in the Gospels, believers cannot always please those that are negative or maladjusted. The believer can be criticized for either being too legalistic or too liberal. One of the old lines, I remember Tom Balding said this years ago, he was talking about the ministry, and he said, you know, you'll be going too fast or too slow. It's too hot or too cold. It's this or that. It's always something. If people are inclined to find things to gripe about, in other words, they can find them. And they thought they had found something to gripe about here, doctrinally. They were going to prove Jesus wrong. Well, Jesus said, nah, wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds. However, as we have seen in the Gospels, again, you can't please everybody. At a certain level, one of this deal in vindication is you have to kind of give up this idea of pleasing people, period. I mean, it's not as though, there's not an appropriate time and a place for pleasing your boss or your wife or your husband or your children or your parents or whatever that. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about, in general, you have to kind of adopt this attitude and get a thick skin of, I don't care what anybody says. On the other hand, if you develop a skin so thick that nobody can ever rebuke you or tell you you're wrong, well, you've missed the boat. That's not what we're talking about here. But we're talking about, you don't let every little thing get you. Or every little thing doesn't bother you about what people think about you. I don't spend very much time worrying about what any of you think about me. I have to answer to God, obviously. But then again, on the other hand, you just can't flaunt all convention and be a damned idiot. That's crazy. That's not the point. We're not here to flaunt convention and say, I'm a believer and I don't care what anybody thinks. I can do whatever I want. Well, you can, but that's not exactly why we're here. And so the point is, you just can't let it bother you at some point. You just have to shrug it off and move on. And make sure you're in fellowship and that you're doing it rightly. I mean, that's the whole point here. Well, yet, as each believer, point J, complies with the dictates of doctrine for his individual niche, he justifies or vindicates wisdom by virtue of his deeds. As you live out your life and as you make the applications, as you grow spiritually, This vindicates God's word. He says, hey, I sent my word here, a washing of the water of the word. It's phase two sanctification. And this believer ran with it. Well, K, while those that are hostile to God's plan may refuse to see or acknowledge it, and when people are under their STAs, they're not going to necessarily acknowledge that you're right. Those that are positive will recognize that wisdom is truly the correct approach. Four, God has promised to vindicate the believer that is faithful to his word. 1 Peter 1:7. And he talks here in this context about the rapture, that we are waiting for our inheritance, that we have this great hope because we know that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And what does that tell us? God intends to raise all believers from the dead. He's the firstborn among many brethren, even though we have not seen one resurrection yet since Jesus. Nobody that's lived on planet Earth has seen a resurrection after that because it didn't happen. And so nobody can see this or has seen it, in fact. But it's coming. And so we have this hope that we know, okay, God's going to resurrect us. We believe in it. We believe in life after death. We recognize that there's a resurrection body and a bunch of other factors that go with all that. So he talks about the fact that we're waiting for this. And in this, what we're looking for, the rapture, in this concept, in this idea, we greatly rejoice. We're happy about it. The adjusted view of the rapture is eager anticipation. It's not, oh, please, don't come. I'm not ready. I got stuff I want to do. No, the correct idea about the rapture is eager anticipation. That's the words, the family of words that's used for it throughout the New Testament. And so we're looking for that. But he says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Well, if necessary is a first class condition in the Greek, presuming that it's true. Yeah, you are. It is necessary in this case that people be tested and suffer. We know that, but the Lord briefed us, you know, he briefed all of them last night. He spelled it out in detail. The world's going to hate you. If the world doesn't hate you, then you've got a problem because it hated me. And so it's going to hate you. You're not going to fit in with the cosmos. You're never designed to. So he says, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proving of your faith. And this portion is actually somewhat parenthetical here, describing the value of faith and the very act of God testing your faith. All of this, whatever goes involved into a particular test. God tests you. He's seeing what we're made out of. It's our time in human history. We're on the stage now. David's had his day. Abraham's had his. Isaac has had his. David and Solomon and all the rest of them have had their day. Now it's our time. It's our time. What are we going to do? And so you're going to find, number one, that you're tested. That's going to be a big part of it. And God's going to prove what people are. As I've told you from day one here, everybody's feet are going to get put to the fire on these doctrines. And if you're on the wrong side of it when it comes down, you're headed for discipline and misery. I will tell you this. And I would spare you that if I could. But you know, obviously you're going to do what you're going to do. I can't run your life, nor do I ever intend to. But the point is, you get distressed by this. These things are hard. So the proving of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And then the sentence continues here. So that the proving of your faith may be found. Subjunctive mood in the Greek. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. How do we know if it's going to be found that way? Well, it's if you pass the tests associated with faith. May be found to result in praise. Personal praise from the Lord himself. Now, I don't know. Nobody's heard it yet. But I mean, I think I would trade everything I know right now for just one, Jesus looking at me saying, well done. Everything. I trade it all for that right there. Because that is the vindication you're hunting for. And when he says, well done, it's going to mean something. You know, people say, oh, that was a good job. Well, thanks. Yeah. But when he says, well done, at the end of it all, eschatologically, at the bema seat, that's when the vindication's going to matter. And then there are certain people, and this isn't, there are certain people, apparently, who because of the nature of their volition and what they've done to positive believers over the years, during this time at the Bema Seat, it appears that certain people are going to have to come and bow down at the feet of the positive believers who did it right. And that comes out of, and keep your finger here, but look in Revelation 2, or pardon me, 3. Nope, 2, I'm sorry. Nope, 3. Well, just go anywhere you want in Revelation, I'll find it. Revelation 3. Behold, verse 9. I will cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Well, now, that sounds pretty good. Because there's certain people, I have to admit, I'd love to see them have to come up and swallow crow and bow down at my feet. Now, how God does all this, I mean, you can't worry about it now. And maybe by the time we get there, we won't concern ourselves with it either. Doesn't mean it's not going to happen, however. And I've got to believe that that's a form of humiliation put on these people for their rejection of the truth. So, again, this may be found to result in praise from God himself, glory, however he bestows, you know, whatever his essence can do for you in terms of overt glory. This would probably include things like how you look, your clothing, all these things, these details that God will provide in heaven, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That you will be honored for your faithfulness to his word. And then, I guess I had that in there. I didn't realize that. Revelation 3, didn't look ahead. 5 and 9, we could go there now. Revelation 3, 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. Well, first, I've watched interpreters take this verse and just hang themselves with it. I mean, just butcher it to no end. He can't erase anybody's name from the book of life. Once you're in the book of life, that was done before the foundation of the world. And if it's not a perfect record that he's tampering with, erase. Oh. Well, do you think Satan's going to admit that into evidence? Or anybody else in their right mind? This is tampered evidence. He wrote these names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. This is an example of a figure of speech where you're intentionally underselling it. It's a latates, if I remember right. And he's not going to erase anybody's name. But why say this way? Some people have, he's going to erase my name from the book of life. I'll lose my salvation. That can't happen. So why put it this way? It's to emphasize the fact of the security. Because in this particular church, Sardis, as he says, you're dead. Wake up. You have a name that you're alive. You got a reputation, but you're dead. And I will confess his name before my Father, acknowledging that he knows this believer and that he's for him. The implication is he's not going to do this for everybody. And that's part of this overcoming deal. And again, many interpreters want to just make overcomers believers, but that does not fit. Everything that we find in Revelation. If that's the case, why all these promises about various forms of SG3 if everybody's going to get the same thing? And they're not. I will confess his name. Well, that, to me, that's a part of vindication. So, because as he said there in Hebrews, there are believers whom he's not ashamed to be called their God. Implying, once again, there are believers and he's ashamed to be called their God. He doesn't want to be necessarily associated with them. And I've met some of those. They're not fun people. And I can see why the Lord doesn't think they're fun people, frankly. So, and then, or this deal here about having people come and bow down at your feet so they have to acknowledge, no, this guy was right. He did it right. God loved him. I kind of like that, I got to tell you. 5, while this is a biblical fact, it is all too easy for believers to get caught up in the erroneous attempt to make certain that God vindicates them immediately. Or at least according to their schedule. By God, you better see I'm right. Well, you got to kind of let that go. God has to vindicate you, not you yourself. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, while there are a number of methods by which a person can pursue vindication, true vindication comes from God alone. God is the only person in the universe to whom all people will eventually have to provide an account. Matthew 12:36. Let's face it, we're not going to answer to each other. We're all going to answer to God. And he's the only one that really has the right to do all this because he's really the only one qualified. I mean, he's really the only one who knows all the facts. So Matthew 12:36, I tell you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. You're going to be shown to be right by your words, or your words are going to prove you wrong. And God keeps track of all of this. So, you know, you had that little song they used to teach us in Sunday school, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Yeah, because you're going to have to give an answer for it. And how many careless and stupid things have we ever said in our lives? I don't even want to think about that. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Romans 14:12 also. And so this is another thing why, since we're not pursuing our own vindication, we don't need to concern ourselves at that level with other people, because God's going to judge them. So this will save you a lot of wear and tear in your Christian life, just recognizing this. And this is all under the context of the law of love, but in the end, so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And this is not about your sins. If you're a believer, you're not going to be judged for your sins at the Bema Seat. And not to say that your sins are not going to affect your divine good production and your reward, because obviously if you're out there sinning and out of fellowship, you're not in fellowship and you're not producing divine good. So at that level it affects him. But it's not, I remember the Fundies, God, when they told me this, I remember I was back at First Southern, he said, when you get up there, God's going to play all your sins before everybody. What? Why? How is this edifying? And of course it's not. But that was not true. But, you know, so many things the Baptists taught weren't true, unfortunately. Also 1 Peter 4:5. Last one here. So, and here these are for people who malign you because you won't run with them and do what they do, the same excess of dissipation. So they slander you. And he said, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. B, he is truly the only one who is qualified to render an accurate judgment, since he alone possesses all the necessary information. And he alone has the ability to render a perfectly righteous judgment. In this interchange between Abraham and God, back in Genesis 18, sort of the point of all of this exchange is Abraham's driving home the doctrinal point that he already knew. And that is, God can't treat the righteous and the wicked the same way. He just can't. The righteous get treated differently than the wicked. The Bible is replete with verses on that. But here Abraham is essentially driving home the point that he already believed and he knew was correct. He said, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the answer is, of course he has to. Of course he does. See, Abraham was hanging his hat on that doctrine. The justice of God, he knew that Lot was a believer. What he's doing is he's arguing to save Lot. Lot, his idiotic nephew, who's a negative believer, and frankly, to be honest, would have been no great loss. Because the rest of his life is not much when we read about it. It didn't turn out too well. But God spared him. He spared him and his family. Although, you know, as we know, his wife didn't make it. So Abraham kind of gets into this deal with God where he's, quote, arguing God down. Hey, if there's 50 people, there's one righteous, you know. Or if you find 50 righteous, rather, in the city, will you say that? Yeah. What about 40? I'm at 30. How about 20? How about 10? And the whole point of all this was, even if there's one. And Abraham knew this. And so he's dealing with God, and obviously he handles this very well. I mean, there's no sign of rebuke here from the Lord. It's just a conversation. Psalm 7:11. So Abraham knew that the justice of God was such that, again, he's got to do right. He's got to do right by everybody. He can't ever do anything less. And that's refreshing, of course, and encouraging. So other people may not get it, but the positive believer does. God is a righteous judge. Oh, by the way, he's also a God who has indignation every day. He's really ticked about now. It's about this time of the day he starts to lose it. No, he's ticked with mankind. And I mean, we are ratcheting it up towards the end. Like, not we, it's positive believers, but the negative world out there is ratcheting this thing up towards the end. And God's ready to move. And when he does, they're not going to like it. And also Romans 2:5, which I believe is just a quote of, let me double check here, but well, actually, it's 2:6 that's the Old Testament quote. So he talks to these people about God is being kind and nice to you and giving you a chance to change your mind. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. I mean, every little day they're out there. God has indignation every day. And of course, he keeps perfect records. So these people are all out there and God goes, gig for being. Now there's another one. Increment of wrath, 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 wrath. And then they get to the judgment seat, and all that's there is all these increments of wrath waiting on them. They're laid them up ahead of time. And that's for the people at the great white throne. So in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds? So see, God is not only aware of the action, he is completely cognizant of the mental attitude behind the action. And that's why Romans 2:6, because he not only knows what we do, the deeds, but in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he's reading your tape behind the scene. So he knows exactly why you're thinking it, why you're doing it. See, two people might engage in the very same action. And overtly, if you saw it, you might say, well, they both did the same thing. They both deserve the same reward. But what about, you know, Barnabas bringing that big tract of land and giving it to the church, and then Ananias and Sapphira? They did the same thing. Overtly, that's what people thought. That's the way it looked. And yet, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, goes on. Ananias and Sapphira get killed on the spot. So God knew what was going on behind the scenes. See, they were motivated by approbation, lust, and some other factors. Probably greed, monetary lust. And these other people weren't. Well, even if you see two people doing the same thing, don't presume that it's going to be rewarded the same. We don't know. Just withhold judgment on this. Therefore, as he says, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. But see, only God knows the motives. See, some things might be done that people might look at and say, well, that was harsh. He was out of fellowship and all that. But he had the right motivation and maybe it needed to be done. And so people can misjudge this badly. That's just a tidbit to put aside. Always remember, you can misjudge things. You can be fooled. Well, D, since God is always aware of who is complying with his directive will, it is generally unfruitful to attempt to justify oneself before others. E, God does not promise believers that they will be vindicated in time. That's the important point here. There's no promise anywhere in here that says, oh yeah, by the way, if you hang in there with my word, but before it's all over and done with, everybody's going to know. No, not necessarily. The jury's out on all of us. And anything, particularly in major areas, anything can take you out of this race. And that's the fear you got to have, is that I make that critical blunder. Do not lead us into temptation. Why? Because if I get into that critical area where I can fall and fall for good, then I'm done. And unfortunately, in these major areas of life, this can happen quickly. People can make one bad decision that's going to stick with them for years sometimes. Sometimes God graces out. We make bad decisions and no big fallout from it. But that's not always true on every occasion. So he promises believers they will be vindicated when it counts the most. So point one here, as a rule, many believers were not understood or accepted by their contemporaries. Hebrews 11:36-38. I mean, do you think Cain really appreciated who Abel was? I doubt it. I hated him. We know he hated his brother and he murdered him. And did everybody always recognize how great these people were spiritually? No, certainly not during their time in history. As we saw there when considering David in this issue of vindication, and after Operation Bathsheba and all that, that these people came out of the woodwork against David. David was everything but vindicated. Well, he had been warned, but because of this action, because of this murder and adultery that he had done as the king of Israel, he'd been told that the discipline's not going to depart from your house for the rest of your days. That this is going to follow you for the rest of your days. And so David's enemies, of course, they came out of the woodwork, as we know, and did everything they could because they figured, well, David's down, God's down on him, and we'll just take him out now. We put up with him long enough. We never did like him. And that's an amazing thing, but the king of Israel probably wasn't all that well liked, it doesn't appear. So Hebrews 11:36, when you talk about, and some of this is all, you know, very positive. When he talks about various heroes of the faith. What shall, verse 32, I say if I tell you of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson? Well, Samson really wasn't what you would call a stellar individual. He was a whore chaser. Samson couldn't control himself with women. And now, and he goes through all this stuff, and he goes through all this discipline, but at the end of his life, he makes it. That's why he's mentioned here. He makes it at the end of his life, and he goes in and he does that deal in the Philistine temple, and his hair grew back, and he said, God, just give me strength one more time. And of course, as it was, he killed in that day, he pushed those pillars apart, the thing collapsed on him. He killed more Philistines in his death than he ever did while he was alive. Well, that's a bit of a slap against his ministry as a judge, because he should have been doing this more while he was alive, but he was busy chasing women, and then, of course, Delilah was his undoing. That's another name that's not that popular anymore. Delilah, Jezebel, Hitler. I see, you just don't hear people naming people this. Judas. Well, but he's here listed with Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Who conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. No doubt that's a reference to Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Quenched the power of fire. Escaped from the... Quenched the power of fire is the three asbestos Jews there in Daniel 3. They wouldn't burn. You can throw them in there. And from weakness were made strong. Became mighty more. And this all sounds good. Women received their dead back by resurrection. Well, I'm all for this. But others, verse 35, were tortured. What? I didn't really sign up for the torture thing, Lord. Why that? Not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That history has it that that's how Isaiah died, the prophet. That they put him in a log and cut him in half. That's how they killed him. No doubt the Jews themselves did it. And they were put to death with a sword, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not even worthy. They're too good to be on this planet, really. The positive believer really is. But that's where God has us, and you have to just orient to that. But I never lose sight of the fact that the world's not worthy of these people at all. And these... And so they wandered around in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Well, you may have had a tough week, but you still got your house. You didn't live in more, did you? You know. So there's a lot to be said for, you know, having a house, a place to live, clothing and all that. Some of these people didn't even have that. And we're not talking about because of a natural disaster like a tornado or something. We're talking about they were abused by their contemporaries. They were rejected. And put out. And all these, having gained approval through their faith. See, they still have not received their rewards yet. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samson, all of them. Saul, Samuel. They haven't received their rewards yet. They won't get theirs until 7 years after we get ours. And that's what he's talking about here. That apart from the church, we get raptured out. And then our resurrection is, quote, then. And then 7 years later, the resurrection of the Old Testament crowd, those in the age of the Gentiles and those in the age of Israel, they get theirs. But 7 years later, then we get ours. So in this case, the last are first. This is one of the areas where that's true. So when you see all this, you read these things about them, it's pretty clear that they weren't always... and you study Moses and you know that, for instance, with this Exodus generation... You know that he went through hell with them all the time. They never appreciated him. And yet he continued to faithfully lead him to do his job. Even, I mean, Moses cracked under the pressure finally. I mean, he gave in to his sin nature one too many times. And cracked, got into anger, hit the rock, which violated typology, and boom, God said, you're not going into the land now. And Moses apparently at 120 was healthier probably than anybody here is now. He was in great shape, apparently. Well, you'd pretty well have to be, I would assume, with his niche. Well, two Old Testament believers that endured a tremendous amount of rejection and undeserved suffering included Noah. Can you imagine? What are you doing out here, Noah? I'm building a boat. In the middle of a desert. Now, does this seem like good judgment to you? No. And nobody in that whole generation, that 120 years from the time God sets the clock to ticking. And this is an important point in Genesis 6 there. 3, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he is flesh. But nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And so the clock starts ticking then. And Noah's out there. And not one person in that generation believes. Not one person accepts his witness about the truth. God is going to destroy this planet with a flood. Noah, it's never even rained. Where's this flood coming from? And even though it rained 40 days and 40 nights, that's not where the waters came from. The vast majority of the waters came from subterranean underground caverns. That again, I would presume, once this all comes out with the weight of all of this on it, that at some point they finally probably collapsed and gave way. I mean, you got this tremendous forces working on the world at that time. I mean, forces likes of which we can't really reduplicate here now. So he's out there, he's teaching, he's building the ark, got this witness all the time, and nobody pays any attention to him. Not one person believed. Now, you talk about a ministry that's not successful. He didn't have one convert. But Noah didn't give up, and he's listed with the righteous. In Hebrews 11 there as a guy who made it. And secondly, Joseph. We know, anybody that knows the story of Joseph and his brothers know that Joseph was badly mistreated by his family. His father included, even Jacob. Jacob didn't like his dreams. Oh, you think you know the future. Oh, are we going to come and bow down to you? Oh, no, we're not. And actually, our time's gone. We'll stop there. We'll pick up tomorrow night and we'll look at Joseph quickly. And we should be able to hopefully wrap. Oh, not tomorrow night. We won't. Back as you were. We won't have class again till Sunday. So we have to break down tonight. And then we'll pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.